Well, good morning to everyone. I can tell you it's good to be back here with all of you. We were here Wednesday night, but we were still kind of recovering, I think, from jet lag and stuff. So it's good to be back with you this morning and to stand before you and open up God's Word with you. As Richard mentioned, I want to study this morning a couple of characters, and really it's a study of three characters, and I want to look at these characters this morning, and I want to see their really extreme differences from their social surrounding, from their advantages, maybe their disadvantages even in some cases, but we can see differences in their wealth. And really, in their wealth from a spiritual standpoint and from a physical standpoint, or their poverty accordingly. But we're going to see people as we study these three of different statuses and different times in life and times in the history of mankind when they lived. And the differences, I think, are going to be fairly clear and rather stark, I would guess. But I also want us to notice some similarities that they shared. I want us to notice how in some ways they were just people. They were just people at a point in time. While in other ways they were really quite remarkable people at that certain time. And from both of these aspects, I want us to ask the question why. Why were they this way? What caused them to be this particular way? I titled this study, A Father, a Harlot, and a Man Who Never Died. And those are the three characters that we're going to look at. The father, as Richard mentioned, that I want to look at is Abraham. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the 12th chapter, we'll begin looking at Abraham briefly there. And there are so many things when you start talking about Abraham. There are so many aspects of character and so many things and instances in his life that we can look at. And we consider the character study of Abraham. You don't really think of it as much as a third, maybe of a study, but you maybe think of it more as a series, and that's probably true. But I want to focus on two points in time in Abraham's life, and these are two very difficult times for Abraham, I would imagine. They're very different points in time in his life. But these two times that we're going to look at seem to be just incredibly pivotal points in the life of Abraham as he lived. These were kind of turning points, changing points, big moments in his life. And before we get to Genesis 12, a quick background, kind of at the point in time that we find ourselves here. The flood has occurred. The Tower of Babel was built and the people were scattered, if you remember. In Genesis 11... we see the descendants of Shem, and if you remember, Shem was one of Noah's sons that was saved. And then in Genesis 12, we see Abram being called to go to a land that I will show you, the Lord says to him. And we remember that Abraham was quite wealthy. He was a man of great livestock with much silver and gold. We read in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. But he was a man of prominence. He was a very powerful man. But we're told about, and we mentioned this in class, how he lived in tents. And he was a stranger, and he was a pilgrim in this foreign land that he was called to go to. And it's because he was looking for a city with foundations again, whose builder and maker was God. So he had his mind set on something greater than this. But in Genesis 12, we see a promise of this land to Abram. And the first scenario is found in Genesis 12 that I want to look at, and it's that point at which he was called away from this place that he knew to a place that God would show him that he didn't know of. Just begin with me in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land And I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And they and there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Okay, so here we see Abram. His name's Abram at this point in time. And he's being called to go to a place that God would show him. And that is the extent of what he knew. He knew nothing more. He didn't know anything else other than just go. And God will show me the place. And what he did is he put a tremendous amount of trust in God. And it wasn't just trust. It was just completely blind trust. Just go. Just start walking. And I'll show you the way to go, he says. And so what Abram did is he did what God told him to do. And he did it immediately. He didn't know what was coming. He didn't know what was going to happen. And if you put yourself in Abram's place at this point in time, he probably couldn't. And this is maybe one of the biggest roadblocks for us today. He couldn't bring this scenario that he's being put into to a logical conclusion. What's going to happen? You know, we always got to know what's next, what's going to happen. And it's interesting, we don't have any record of him even trying to do that. We don't even see him trying to figure out, well, here's what the Lord wants, and so do I really need to do this? He just said, okay, this is what God told me to do, and I'm going to do it. He didn't say, I'm going to try to figure out why God wanted me to do this, what the outcome may be that God wanted. And so once I figure that, I can probably do it kind of my way and still achieve God's outcome. No. He said, God said it, so I'm going to do it, is what we read. If you look in 12 again, the transition from where God told him what to do in verse 3, it says in verse 4, the immediate thing after God spoke, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He said, God said it, and I'm going to do it. And that's the end of it. That was Abram's stance at this point in time. He said it by his actions. He didn't just say, I'm going to do it, you know, like the son who says he's going to go to the field. He actually did it. He did what God told him to do. And I'm going to tell you what, I think that's a rarity today. I think in the society that we find ourselves in, and really even among the Lord's people many times, it just seems like we got to figure out why. We got to know the why about why does God want me to do this? Why does this have to be the case? That doesn't make any sense to me. Some things we're told why, and we know why, and God explains to us why. And some things we're not. But all those things we're called to adhere to. We're called to follow. Even if we don't understand all the whys. Even if we can't see the good at work in what we're being asked to do. Even if we can't understand that. Even if it seems counterproductive to what we think is right. Or maybe what the world tells us is right. God's ways are greater than our ways, we read in the book of Isaiah. If God says, do it, we do it. And that's the end of it. And that's a real simple philosophy by which to live your life. But if we can come to that conclusion, first of all, our lives will be incredibly simplified. I'll tell you that. Incredibly simplified. But also, we'll be good servants of God. That's hard. That's hard to do. And it's oftentimes because people fall into this idea of situational decision, situational ethics, maybe we call it sometimes. But when they say, well, there's a good reason this particular time, this one time there's an exception. The situation dictates that this is different. Or I know this person is not right, but, or I know this is what God said, but, and all these situational reasons to change what God would want us to do. I've said it many times before, and I think we would do good to remember this every day, but remember me telling you about the fellow who said, you know, one thing, if you never forget this, this is key. It's always right to do what's right, and it's always wrong to do what's wrong. And it doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. It doesn't matter what the embarrassment that might come to correct yourself might be. It doesn't matter what the pain or the trouble is. It doesn't matter. It's always right to do what's right. And it's always wrong to do what's wrong. So Abraham goes. God tells Abraham to go, and then right after that, he goes in verse 4. As we see, you know, and he probably takes care of some things. It's probably not as immediate. But Abraham departed Haran, is what we see. He left. And we're not told of anything that delayed him. And again, I imagine that he prepared some things. I think some of the language tells us that he kind of got some things ready. But I have to think that it's relayed to us in this particular way, probably to show us that God said it. And Abraham said, I'm going to do it. And there wasn't any back and forth. There wasn't any argument. We do good to learn that lesson, to allow God to guide us in what we do, and not our situation, not our divergence from the truth, not our yeah, but not none of those. Abraham was 75 years old, and he departed Haran, and this was a pivotal time in his life. And we can see that this is the beginning of a great life. And this is the bar was set here, the standard was set of an attitude toward God that says, if God says it, I'm going to do it, and that's the end of it. Without my own thought put into it, without me changing things, this is Abraham's point when he first establishes this in his life. If you hadn't established that in your life, you need to establish that. If you think you've established it in your life, but then your actions show differently than that, you need to back up and you need to reestablish it in your life. Because what Abraham said is, he said, I'm going to do it, but then he did it. He did just what the Lord told him to do. Then we continue on and toward the second instance in Abram's life that I want to look at, and we see Abram as he's again living in these tents again and again, and he's in this foreign land. We read this idea of him being a sojourner. We actually read in verse 8, he moved from there to the mount east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. You see it again in verse 18 of chapter 13. Abram moved his tent. The man dwelt in tents, and he continued. It wasn't that he was a foreigner and a pilgrim in this land because it wasn't Haran. It was because it wasn't heaven. It's because it wasn't with God, because he was looking for that heaven. The second instance that we come to in Abraham's life that I want to consider is what we all think of probably when we first think of Abraham, especially as a father, and that is when he was tested to offer up Isaac. So continuing on from the point that we're at here in Genesis 12, Abraham receives the land of Canaan, and remember he took Lot with him, and This is the point where Lot chooses the good land, the seemingly good land. There are some surrounding issues there that are going to come back to haunt him. But eventually he goes into captivity, but he's rescued from captivity. God very importantly continues this covenant with Abraham as he interacts with Abraham through this time. And this is the point where he changes Abram's name to Abraham, which is the father of many nations. And the sign of the covenant would be the covenant that God promised to give Abraham. The sign of that would be this son, Isaac, that would come to Abraham and Sarah. And so time goes on before this actually comes to fruition. And during that time, we see Abraham attempting to save Sodom from their destruction. And this is the point when God keeps reducing the number of people, that if he can find these people, then he'll relent as far as the destruction of them. But ultimately, as we know, Sodom, as well as its sister city, Gomorrah, is destroyed by fire and brimstone. Then Abraham and Sarah try to help God fulfill this promise that he's made of this son. That's when Hagar and Ishmael come into the picture. But then eventually Isaac is born. And at that point, Hagar and Ishmael are sent out, sent away. And then after all of these things occurred leading up to the fruition of this promise of Isaac, and all of these circumstances happen, and you look back and you see all these things falling in line, and now here's the son. And then God comes to Abraham and he says, "Sacrifice Isaac to me." That's in Genesis 22. Beginning in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, split wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told them. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his men, to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, saying, 'Father,' Abraham his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' And it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" And so in this story, we can see a whole lot of things happening. And we could probably talk about this for the next little while, but we'll very briefly look at a couple of things. And the first thing I think that we can't help but notice is the similarity between how Abraham responded to what the Lord said here and how he responded to what the Lord said when he was in Haran, when he was called out. Because God said it, and what happened? He did it. It says he rose early the next morning. He got the things together, and he went to do it. We don't see any arguing. We don't see any bargaining with the Lord. We see Abraham's commitment to the Lord. And we don't see it stopping when the Lord asks Abraham to do something that he doesn't want to do. You got to know he doesn't want to do this. But we don't see it stopping at that point. Again, in verse 2, and he said, "Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He went to do it. God said it. I'm going to do it. That's the end of it, is what Abraham says. And he got there, and he took Isaac, and he was going to kill Isaac. And it's interesting that Isaac asks about this sacrifice. He said, "Well, where's the lamb or the goat?" Is some versions may say, to offer. Where is that? And we don't hear that whole conversation. I believe we don't hear the whole conversation here. But basically what Abraham says is God's going to provide that. God will provide, and he did, ultimately. But by the time Isaac was bound on the wood and ready to be sacrificed, the chances are he knew what was going to happen. The chances are Abraham had this conversation with him and told him. And the reason I say that is because Abraham was an older man at this time, and he probably wouldn't have been able to overcome Isaac physically to bind him and put him on this altar. I think it's much more likely that Abraham instilled in Isaac the same trust that he had in the Lord. And Isaac knew, if God said it, I'm going to do it. And that's the end of it. And nothing else mattered. God said it, so he's going to do it. And I just feel sure that Abraham, because of the ease in which Isaac was on the altar here, just had to say, this is what the Lord said to do. This is what we're going to do. And Isaac knew it at that point in time. And then in verse 12, the angel says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or anything, or do anything to him, for now I know." There's no question about Abraham's commitment to the Lord. There are tremendous lessons here. Two tremendous lessons that we looked at about this father of mankind, Abraham, but also this father of one son, this father of Isaac, and his commitment to the Lord. What mattered to Abraham was what the Lord said to do. That's where his trust lie. It was with the Lord. And everything else, that's not what he was concerned about. He wasn't concerned about his land. Remember, he lived in tents. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He wasn't worried about his family. Remember, he left Haran because that's what the Lord said. That wasn't where his concern lie. He wasn't even worried about his promised son. God, and God alone, is where Abraham put his trust. It's where he put his focus. And that's where he put everything. The second person that I want to talk about is a harlot. And if you'll turn to Joshua 2, I imagine that you could probably already be there, but we're going to talk about Rahab, as you might guess. And from a character study standpoint, we've moved to a vastly different category from Abraham, haven't we? We've moved from Abraham, right, to a harlot in a city that would be destroyed. We've moved from very rich and wealthy to probably quite poor. We've moved from prominent person in history she's a woman, and she wouldn't have been on the same social level as a man at this point in time. So we've moved first to a woman. But even if all things were equal from that standpoint, she's a harlot. She's an immoral woman. So we moved even from a godly man to an immoral woman. But many years after Abraham, we see a harlot assisting God's people. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 2. "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. She said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order in the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road of Jordan to the fords. And as soon as they who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is a God in heaven above, and on earth below. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And then she asked them when they came to destroy to remember her and her family, and they made a plan for that. But we see these men sent out by Joshua to spy out the land, especially Jericho, and they went to Rahab's house. And somehow their intent was discovered. Why they're there and what they're doing, that was figured out. And what we know is that if Rahab didn't hide them, they were going to be caught. They were going to be caught, probably killed. And the question that first comes to my mind is, why? Why didn't she do this? Why would Rahab, this harlot on the wall, do this? Why would she risk being caught? Why would she help these strangers? And these strangers are looking, remember, to destroy this city, which is her home, by the way. Why would she help them? Verse 9 tells us why that she would help them. Because she said, I know that the Lord has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath. So when we were talking about Moses, when we were talking about Abraham, you might have thought, through my life, if I had communication with God and if I had evidence like he had had, I would probably respond in the same way. If God came to me and said to me, do this, I would probably respond the same way. But here we have an immoral woman who has never seen anything, any evidence firsthand of God. Never had blessings of abundance and said, where do these come from? This blessing must be from God. Probably most of her life, she had never even heard of the God of heaven. But she says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you this land. She says in verse 11, For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven and on earth. She had nothing to warrant that response. She had nothing other than a hearsay that she had from people, I guess, that she trusted. But when you find yourselves questioning the legitimacy of Scripture, or the power of God, or the judgment of God, think of this harlot. She must have had much, much less than you and I do. And she came to the conclusion that she knows the Lord is going to take care of these people. She knows that the Lord is God of heaven and of earth. It's not long after this time that the walls of Jericho would miraculously fall, and evidence of her confidence would be right there in front of her. It would be well founded. She showed great confidence in the Lord and belief in the Lord, even when she had nothing to really convince her, to tell her otherwise. So we see two incredible people here so far, showing that with no explanation, with no real logical conclusion, no logical basis, but they did some remarkable things. They did what was right, and they did it because they let God, in His will, guide their lives. The third person I want to talk about is the man who never died. And you might think we're going to talk about Elijah. We're not. So you can go back to Genesis, the fifth chapter. You remember Elijah was taken up by the chariot. That's in 2 Kings 2. But this is much closer to the dawn of time. There was a man named Enoch. And he was taken up and would not see death. And in Genesis 5, we see a very, very brief picture of this man, Enoch. In verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's pretty much it. That's all we know for the most part about Enoch. Here's a person who is barely even mentioned in Scripture. He's mentioned two times in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in Jude. But really, he's kind of this non-factor. He's this insignificant figure. He's just kind of another line in a lineage toward Noah is where we're heading here. Abraham was held in high esteem. He was wealthy. He was great. Rahab was lowly. She was poor. She was not very well thought of at all. And now Enoch, he doesn't even matter. He doesn't even matter enough to give us any of that information that we just looked at for Abraham and for Rahab. But here's what we know about Enoch. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. And the genealogy is given to us in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But we also see from a family standpoint, and I think this is really important too, again, Enoch is the great-grandfather of Noah. So Enoch begot Methuselah, Methuselah begot Lamech, and Lamech begot Noah. So he's great-grandfather. But up to this point in history, where we see Enoch, Adam and Eve have brought sin into the world. They were banished from the garden, as you remember. There were other consequences as well. Then their sons Cain and Abel. And we all know the story there. And Cain murders his brother. And you just kind of look at this, and mankind's just not doing real good. There's a lot of problems. There's a lot of sin going on. And then six generations later, Enoch's born. And then three generations after that, Noah's born. It's this time when Noah's born that God looks across the earth and He says it's filled with evil continually, and He decides, I'm going to destroy it. Evil has overcome this place, and we're going to destroy it. So there are some exceptions to that, as we know. Noah and his family were obviously saved from that. But back to this genealogy here. In chapter 5. We're not going to read all these names about begetting and all this stuff, but I want to notice something in verse 22 and 23 that we've already read. Something said about Enoch that if you read all through these others, it's not said about any of them. And that is in verse 21 and in verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God. And that's the first time that is said through all the genealogy leading up to him. And that's the last time it's said for all the genealogy after him except Noah. Noah was the next person that that was said about. So before the flood, the two people that that was said about was Enoch and Noah. That's in chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. What does that tell you? What's implied here is that through all these generations up to the flood, it was pretty bad. We're told, in fact, of only two. Of only two people that walked with God. Does that mean that that's all there was? Does that mean that they were it? I don't know if that means that or not. But what I know is that by the time Noah came along, it was bad enough for God to destroy everyone except Noah and his family. And that wasn't too far after this point in time of Enoch. Noah tried to influence them for good, but those people were destroyed because they were evil. There may have been others that walked with God prior to the flood, and it may be that we only hear about Enoch because he was in the lineage of Noah. But you know what? There also may be those who were taken up without death prior to this because they walked with God. Why Enoch walked with God, I do not know. He apparently didn't have any reference point, anything good to say, this is the reason that I will. Why Noah walked with God, I don't know. But I imagine it had something to do with his great-grandfather. And hearing about that and understanding that, you know, Enoch would have been gone, if my math is correct, about 69 years prior to Noah being born. But do you think he heard stories about his great-grandfather who never died? I bet he did. I bet he heard that, and I'll bet that influenced him. But whether these men were the only godly men before the flood or not, they were the vast minority of godly people. And you know, when Noah was told to build the ark, his father Lamech was still alive. His grandfather Methuselah was almost certainly still alive at that point in time. And you know, Noah tried to help people to come to the realization of truth and to serve God. Do you think he tried with his family? I imagine he did. I imagine that was probably top on his priority list. But Lamech, his father, it seems like he would have been killed in the flood. And Methuselah, his grandfather, he could have been killed by the flood, but it's probably likely that he died a few years prior to that. But they didn't walk with God. We're not told that they walked with God. My point is this. These men were surrounded by evil and sin and filth continually. Even probably in their family. Even that influence in their family and the people maybe who were closest to them from a family standpoint. But they walked with God. Enoch took his stand with God in the face, apparently, of great challenges. Apparently in the face of great opposition, he took his stand with God. So these three incredibly different people at different points in time doing some remarkable things. Did you notice their stark differences? We talked about that as we were beginning the study. Did you notice how vastly different they were, all of them? Remember, I asked you to do that. Do you remember how they were the same? Did you notice how they were the same? The point I want to make about these three is really the strength of one particular similarity. They had one thing in common. They had a common denominator. And the similarity that I'm talking about is pointed out in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And this is the common denominator that drove these people to do remarkable things for God. And that was their faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He left Haran. He left, he was called out. And what did that? What caused him to do that? It was faith. It was faith in God. It was faith in what he said. It was faith in the fact that God was going to take care of him. Over in verse 17 of the same chapter, Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, "And Isaac, your seed shall be called," concluding that the Lord was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What caused Abraham to go and take Isaac to the mountain and to bind him on that wood and to bring that knife up to bring it down on Isaac? It was his faith. It was his faith that there's something greater working here. There's something more powerful than me. There's something that knows more than I do. And I have faith in that. That God's going to take care. In verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish when those who did not believe with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab had even less foundation than Abraham did. Rahab had much less foundation than we do, but she had faith. She had faith in God. That's why she's here. In verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. It was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Why did he please God? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch had faith. Enoch had faith in God. And again, I don't have a clue why. I don't know what influence would have brought that to Enoch. I don't know what influence would have brought that to Rahab. I don't even know what influence would have brought that to Abram as he was in Haran. But they had faith. What matters about these people the most was they had faith. What mattered to them the most was God. And they had no foundation on which to make these decisions. They had nothing to rest anything on other than one single thing. It was their faith. And so many today have to have this explanation and this proof and this evidence and this that. They had their faith. That's all they had. And Hebrews 11 tells us about that. That's the common denominator. And so now today, if we think of any of these three and we compare them to ourselves, we'll see an even greater difference, won't we? We won't have a whole lot in common with an Abraham who lived so long ago, with an Enoch who lived even longer ago, and especially with a harlot who lived during Joshua's time. But you know what's not different? What ought not be different is our faith. Our faith ought to be grounded. Our faith ought to be solid. Our faith ought to be that foundation on which we make decisions and we build our lives. And with it, we can do remarkable things. But you know, we can't do it halfway. This is a faith in Hebrews here that is everything. It's the most powerful. It's everything for these people. As we've talked about, there was nothing else. It's a faith, 1 John 1 and 5 and verse 4, that overcomes the world. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here. It's a faith in Matthew 17 that we're told even just a little bit of it can move mountains. It's a faith that we are to walk by. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And then turn with me to Ephesians 2 and verse 8, because it's a faith that will be the means through which we're saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our faith is an integral part there. But something about faith, you know, you can't fake it. You can't kind of halfway do it. You can't dip your toe into faith and really be pleasing. What if Abram had tried to sidestep God, what he told him to do, whether it was leaving Haran or whether it was sacrificing Isaac? What if he had just even hesitated a little bit? Well, I can tell you he wouldn't have been mentioned in Hebrews 11 if that was the case. Because I can say that because this is not the type of faith that's being talked about here in Hebrews 11. This is an absolute faith. That's what we're talking about here in Hebrews 11. It's also not something that our situation should dictate, this faith. What if Enoch looked around him and his family and all his friends and said, the whole world is evil, and you know what? It's just not worth trying to walk with God. It's just not worth it. No one else is, and it'd just be easier to give in to sin and to just stop this walk with God. He wouldn't have been in Hebrews here. Because this is a faith that overcomes the world. This is a faith that can overcome all of those things. And our faith has to be one of action. You know, what if Rahab had said, well, I heard these stories about God, and they told me all these things were true, and I, you know what, I believe them. But I'm just one person. I don't matter. And if I get caught hiding these guys, I'm probably going to be killed. She wouldn't be remembered for her faith if that was how she stood. Her faith, and we saw with Abraham's faith, it was not theoretical, it was practical. It led them to do. Our faith has to be one that it can be said, by faith, we did something. You know, by faith we believed in God, and that's important, and that's very important. But it can't stop there. That's not the end of it. By faith, we obey God's will. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Our faith has to have action. And if it doesn't, we need to get it to work. We need to have faith. So we see here today a father and a harlot and a man who never died. And these three people, you would never think had anything in common. But actually, by faith, we know that they shared the greatest thing in common. Everything that matters, they had in common. Because they had faith in the true and living God. Take out your songbooks. We're going to sing a song to encourage you. And the question is begged at this point in time, do you have faith in God? Do you have faith that His Son died to redeem you from your sins, to remit those sins, and to give you a hope of eternal life? And if the answer is yes, then I ask you, what's next? What is that going to cause you to do? What's the rest of your sentence? By faith, what? What? What's next? If you say, yes, I have faith in God. I have faith that Jesus came and died for me. What's next? By faith, I what? Obeyed? Repented of the sins that consume my life right now? By faith, did I submit in baptism? Did I put on Christ in that baptism? Am I willing to confess Jesus as the Christ? What is next? By faith, what? Maybe it's that there's public sin that needs to be confessed, that needs to be repented of publicly, so that those who are sinned against might know. Maybe it's just sitting in your closet somewhere and praying to God and asking for forgiveness. By faith, what? What's next? What's the rest of your sentence? Let's determine what the rest of our sentence is. Let's think about our salvation, our lack thereof, as we sing this song. And if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.